very happy to be with you again. This study of God's covenants reminds me of that wonderful phrase in the scriptures that these Old Testament words from God are living oracles. And as I said last week, because they're living, they work on more than one level. As I said, God sings His own harmony, and sometimes it's four-part harmony. So we'll look at the ground level of these covenants, but every now and then we'll look above and see what's going on in heavenly truth. I want to give a bit of a review from last week before we plunge into this week, because as was prayed just now, the covenants interlock. One follows another. Elements from earlier covenants become grand and powerful in succeeding covenants, or are fulfilled in various ways. So we want to keep track as we move along so that we get the most out of our study. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for your holy word. We thank you that you speak words of life into our lives, words of blessing into our lives, words of forgiveness, words of new life and new name, words of new hope and new direction. Father in heaven, you know how to speak to our needs. So we pray that you do that today in Jesus' name. Amen. So God's pact, a pact, another word for covenant. A pact is a word sometimes used for treaty. If you become familiar with laws in the world and constitutions in the world, sometimes you'll discover that underneath a country's constitution, there's a deeper constitution. And that is, for example, the constitution of Turkey. Underneath it is the Treaty of Lausanne, the treaty that settled things after World War I for the independence of Turkey and created their internationally legally binding obligations to other countries and to their people within. On top of that, you have the Turkish Constitution. It's an interesting fact. But this pact of God with Abraham lies underneath even the law of Moses. And you could not have the law of Moses with this earlier, deeper pact of God with Abraham, the father of the children of Israel. You know, you go on the internet and all you can do is look for the best images. This is a good one because I think that the pact of God with Abraham is particularly connected to the vision that God gives Abraham, the literal physical vision he gives him of the stars. Remember that, because this is a big deal. The stars are a big part of this promise. But to understand it, we have to go back to the rest of the story of Noah. At the end of pacts, the end of these treaty-like covenants, there is often a section of blessings for those who keep the treaty and curses for those who betray the obligations to the giver of the treaty. And indeed, at the end of Noah's story, we have an incident where he looks just like Adam in sort of, you go from a positive to a negative in pictures. You remember how the old photographs worked? You can have a negative and then you develop it to a positive. Adam ate a fruit and became aware that he was naked. Noah drinks the fruit of a fruit, that is wine, and goes into his tent and uncovers himself and is unaware that he is naked. And he has this mischievous grandson named Canaan, a younger son of Ham. And Canaan, somehow in connection with his papa Ham, think that this is a big joke. And they tell it to the other brothers, Japheth and Shem. And Japheth and Shem don't see the joke. They have a deep modesty within them, a deep respect for their father. They know that he's the man of God, and the covenant of God has come through him. And they don't want to see his nakedness. And they back up with this big garment between them and throw it backwards on their father's body. Ham doesn't see the point. Why be so modest? Why be so respectful? Doesn't he sound more modern? He sounds really very modern, like someone in a sitcom. And so when Abraham wakes up, he realizes what's happened. And he receives a revelation from God. And he pronounces blessings upon Japheth and Shem. Japheth means wide. He says, God's going to spread you out and expand your population. You're going to fill the earth. Shem means name. And he praises the name of the Lord, who is the God of Shem. But Canaan means bow down low, and he says Canaan's going to be the lowest of servants. And that's a curse. He says it twice, and it's a curse, which is rather striking because we haven't had a man curse a man yet in the book of Genesis. But this is what happens. Ham doesn't get a blessing. Now, wait till next week. You'll see that actually it's great to pay attention where the curses fall and where there's absence of blessing, because our God is such an amazing God. He often just goes right in and turns a curse into a blessing and turns a non-blessing into something even more beautiful. So don't pity Ham too much. But at this point, he gets no blessing. But this is important because his son, his little boy Canaan, the mischievous character, the immodest character, the unrespectful character, he is the father of a group of nations that end up settling on the eastern coast of the Mediterranean. And that's exactly the land which 10 generations later, God is going to promise to Abraham. He's not going to give it to Canaan anymore. Now, these three men and their sons become a larger and larger family, a group of clans, and they move first south, it must be, and then east to the plain where Baghdad is today. And they build there a place called Babel, which is a tower. This is a wonderful medieval sort of rendering of a Tower of Babel. And what they want to do is collectively become God. That sounds modern, doesn't it? They want to collectively become a name unto themselves. Do anything that comes into their heart and their mind. And this is their first step. And God's plan was that they would spread out, fill the earth, and be blessed. Their plan is, let's clump together and do whatever comes to our mind to be great. Well, the Lord comes down to see what they were making. And this goes back to my earlier sermons on the Trinity. This is that logos. This is that word, the memre and the old Aramaic, who comes down, the Son of God. And there's something about him that is hard to reconcile with the teaching that God knows everything and knows the end from the beginning, which is absolutely true. Because when he comes down and when he interacts with people, it is as if he's learned something. huh, this is what they're doing. Now, one way to interpret that is to say that's simply an anthropomorphism. In other words, God is having his servant write about him as if he were just like us so that we more easily understand. But he does it so consistently, it makes me think something else is going on about God that we don't fully understand. That though he can know everything ahead of time, he likes to come down and experience it. And to be grieved or to be overjoyed, to wonder, or to even do something called repent, not repenting of a sin, but being so distressed at the experience of what human beings are actually doing, wishing that he had never created them. This is a consistent theme in Genesis, and it's not to take on that idea that God is in any way small or doesn't know all these things ahead of time. But maybe there's a difference between God knowing and God coming down into time and space and experiencing. At any rate, what he does is he doesn't hurt anyone. He just scrambles their communication system. If a computer were alive, it would be like taking the one computer language out and sticking maybe 100 languages in. I'm sure the computer would just break down. But this collective big city of human beings, the way they solve it is they all run off to different parts of the world to create their own colonies with people that they can understand. It's really hard to do things with people you can't understand. There is one funny image about Babel. It says, the Tower of Babel, the origin of diversity. Diversity is a buzzword now, but diversity is hard. Diversity is really hard. And if you all speak the same language or have the patience to use Google Translate, you might be able to make it work. But these folks didn't have Google Translate, and they went all over the world. Shem folks in one direction, Ham's in another, and Japheth in another. They did a lot of intermixing, and we have no idea who the Chinese are. Did they come out of an intermix between some? We just don't know. There's a lot that's lost in the obscurity of history. But we have a table of nations, that is to say, descendants of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and where they settled. And here on this map, you can see in the orange is all of the people from Ham. And they're not just in Africa. They're in the Arabian Peninsula. They're in Iraq. And then we have Shem, who overlap with Ham a lot in the Arabian Peninsula, but then further north in the Middle East. And then we have the Japhethites, who seem to go north and northeast and northwest. Now, the point is not who are you descended from. It's kind of like a big tree with three great branches, and then the branches all branch out and twig out, and the leaves all mix together, and we're just all mixed together, and I'm not sure we can all trace our branches down very well. Some may be better than others. The point is that God has here created the nations. Here's a list of them at that time when the branches were clearer: Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and the many that come from them. Acts 17, the Apostle Paul commenting on this, and he made from one man every nation of mankind. Now you might think that's Adam. It probably is, but it's also Noah, isn't it? And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. So God is in charge of when nations are born, what their borders are, and when they're to be done with. That's God's work. And his purpose? That they would seek God, right? Not that they would try to become collectively a God, but that they would look for the true God. And you can see how this works. There's nothing more embarrassing to the human race than war. War doesn't always come from the way teenagers think it comes. You know, our elders got too proud or too greedy and they went to war. It doesn't come that way. It comes from threat assessment. You see the neighbors, you know they don't understand you. You know they don't understand you, you don't understand them. They're getting a little bit too strong. You have no idea when they're going to come and destroy you or take something from you. And so you jump first. That's the way war works. It's the way the stronger always attack the weaker, because they're attacking before the weak get stronger than them. It's the name of the game. And it's humiliating. And it turns people into broken sinners who need to seek God. When we're all united, we all tend to walk down the same path of sin and pride and arrogance together. God divided us so that we would seek Him instead. If perhaps they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us, for in Him we live and move and exist. So 10 generations after Shem, Ham, and Japheth, at least nominally, the way it's written, 10 generations, may have been a bit longer. We have this man, Abraham. And he's a wealthy man. He's getting up in age, in his 70s. And somehow God gets a hold of him. What's he thinking? I have no idea. One of the great meditations as you go through these Abraham, Isaac, Jacob stories is to ask, what's in their heart? What's the psychology here? What's going on a deeper level? It's a great meditation, but I suspect he's thinking of all of the human beings who are scattered all over the world. He's thinking of the way the world started with blessing, the way God blessed Adam and Eve and the animals and the fish and the birds, and the way God blessed Noah and all the animals that came out with him, the way God blessed the peoples of the earth. He didn't destroy all of them at Babylon or Babel, where they were trying to do this pride initiative. He scattered them and gave them different languages. Maybe Abram is his name here, or Avram, he's kind of tired of the wealth of Mesopotamia, of the worldliness, of the following of other gods. And the Lord befriends him. He befriends him in Genesis chapter 12, really by inviting him for a walk. Come, Avram, walk with me to a place that I'm going to show you, but don't take anyone with you. Just you and your wife. Leave your brothers, leave your cousins, leave your kinsmen, leave the whole society. Just come take a walk with me across the Euphrates River to a place that I'm going to show you, down there on the coast of the Mediterranean. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country, from your relatives, and from your father's house to a land which I will show you. So the focus really is on a land here. You have to read it right, right? And I break this up for you. Number one, from your country. Number two, from your relatives. Number three, from your father's house. And number four, to a land. Because covenant language is like legal language. It's not exactly the same as legal language. It's treaty language. There are terms, and each term means something. And you've got to be serious about each term. And the way to evaluate what Abraham does, for example, when he brings Lot along, is from the terms of this covenant being introduced to him. It's not yet made. It's being introduced as a set of promises in the process of befriending Abraham, the future covenant friend of God. And then he says further, in chapter 12, verse 2 and 3, there's a sevenfold promise. And this is very much at the heart of the covenant. Again, pay attention to the terms. Number one, I'm going to make you a great nation. Number two, I'm going to bless you. And number three, I'm going to make your name great. The three different things, right? You're going to turn into a big, major nation in the world, and you're going to be blessed, whatever that means, right? We got to get to the bottom of that. And then we're going to have his name be great. Everyone's going to know the name of Abraham. And as I've told you before, and I've set it off here, in a group of seven, often number four is the big one. And be a blessing. It can be a command. I suspect this is that kind of command that I referred to last week, that God makes it happen by commanding you to do it. So it seems to me, be fruitful and multiply is not simply like a moral obligation. It's God creating fertility in human beings or in animals or in fish or in birds. And in this way, be a blessing. I don't think he's simply laying on Abraham's shoulders the responsibility to be a blessing wherever he goes. I think that's there. But it's more powerful than that. It's God making it happen. He's going to make it happen by making him a great nation. It's going to make it happen by blessing him. He's going to make it happen by making his name great, so that he will be a blessing, some of your translations have. So God's command right there in the center, let blessing be. It's like, let there be light. Let blessing be through this man, Abraham. And then three more items, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. This is an ancient treaty format that Abraham would have understood very well from international relations in the Middle East. You got a treaty with someone, you were agreeing that all of their enemies are going to be yours, and all of their friends are going to be yours. That's what God's committed to do with Abraham and his descendants. Now remember that, because this is the God who rules our world today, right? He rules our world today. And this is his commitment. Verse 7, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. This is an absolutely mind-boggling item of the covenant. And I think it's maybe the biggest ticket item. Because it involves all of those nations that God had just created after the Tower of Babel, and that were at this time in the process of spreading throughout the world, generating their own cultures, their own customs, their own traditions, their own identity, their own borders, their own authority and governance. God has a plan for them, and the plan for them is that they would be blessed in Abraham. They've got to somehow connect to Abraham in order to get back to the original blessing God made for creation, and maybe forward to some future blessing. We'll see more indications of that later. In chapter 12, then, Avram, he gets up, and he takes his walk with God all the way from somewhere in northern Mesopotamia, all the way across the river, and all the way down to Shechem and Canaan, the promised land. And God, when he gets there, promises them this land. This is it. You've arrived. You know, the kids say, are we there yet? And God says to Abram, yeah, you're there. This is it. Now, it isn't until chapter 15 that the covenant proper is made. There's this word in Hebrew. We still have it in Turkish. It's to cut a covenant. to cut a covenant, and it involves the sacrifices being slain to bind the oath and the treaty of the covenant. Avram did something crazy. In verse 14, or chapter 14, there were these four kings that came from his old homeland, Mesopotamia. They ganged up on five lesser kings over in Canaan, including down by the what's now the Dead Sea. Then it was a beautiful valley. And they beat them. And they took all of their people captive. Back then, people were a big resource. They weren't extras. They needed more of them. And they took them all with them. And they were headed north. They were going around near Damascus. When Avram decided that he and his little army of 312 guys, I think it was, and his neighbors who had also little armies, were going to chase after these folks and get all of their friends and relatives and neighbors back. What an amazing thing. Three little local chieftains against four major Mesopotamian kings and their armies, and he won. But in chapter 15, he's scared to death they're going to come back next year, I'm sure, because God comforts him, says, I'm going to be your shield. And as he begins talking to God about this, the Lord really comes and is speaking with him. He says, Lord, you know, you made these promises to me, but how is it going to happen? I've got no children, so I can't become a big nation. I can't have descendants. And so God says, look, Avram, it's stuffy in here. Let's get outside the tent. And go outside the tent. The Lord's kind of taking him by the elbow or his hand around his shoulder. Why do I say that? Because this is, again, that word of the Lord who always comes in this human kind of form. And he maybe tilts his chin up, says, look up. Look at those stars. And he took him outside and said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars if you're able to count them. What happens when you try to count stars? It's not just that you lose track of the numbers, that I count that one. I can't mark them, you know. It's your eyes get more and more lost in the glory and the wonder of it all. And he said to him, so shall your seed be. The idea is so much, so many will your seed be, but it's also such in kind will your seed be. So shall your seed be. Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. Now, I just discovered this image looking for a good picture. I think it's going to become my favorite piece of religious art. For those who can't see it, I don't know how to describe it. It looks like it's almost a mosaic sort of thing. It's Avram with his hands stretched out wide, looking up at the stars, which are absolutely glorious. So glorious, they're making all the stones below to shine in their light. And the tent is back there in the background. And Avram's eyes are peeled wide open, as if God is giving him an insight. And this is the insight that I think must be behind what the Spirit of the Lord says in the letter to the Hebrews about Avram. Let me read in chapter 11, verse 8 through 12. Hebrews 11, 8 through 12. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed, going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. for he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. How did the writer to the Hebrews get that idea? From Genesis, how would you get that idea? By faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, there was born even of one man, and him as good as dead, at that, as many descendants as the stars of heaven in number, and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles in the earth, for those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Thinking about the Bible associations with stars and studying that has convinced me that when Abram looked up, he was seeing what he regarded as the lights associated with the sons of God, associated with the angelic beings, in that they were an emblem of immortality, of glory, of deathlessness. And the only way his descendants could ever be like that would be through resurrection. Through resurrection. The Milky Way, without light pollution from the earth, looks like a city. And I can find no other way in which the writer to the Hebrews would have conceived that Avram was looking for a heavenly city other than this vision of the stars. And I think it's real, because when it says, and Avram believed in the Lord, and it was reckoned to him for righteousness, that's a very big deal. That's not just a little detail. When God told him this, it says in the letter to the Galatians that the Scripture was preaching the gospel to Avram. The Scripture, meaning that Word who came down and told him of God's plan for his descendants to be immortal, glorious, and as numerous as the stars. He believed it. He believed that God is the God of redemption, and that God was going to redeem the nations of the earth somehow through his line. Now the same conversation with God progressed to the point where God asked him to get some animals together for a sacrifice. And the animals were a strange sacrifice because he splits them down the middle, long ways. And he puts one half here and one half there. There's 9 big animals. And then some smaller birds and so forth that he does not split. And then he spends time, it's late afternoon, early evening, guarding these sacrificial animals' flesh from birds, crows, or vultures. He's guarding them. And then a deep sleep comes upon him, and God tells him in this trance-like sleep, this is what's going to happen. Your descendants are going to be slaves for 400 years. And that was not a curse. Isn't that interesting? When Noah cursed Canaan into slavery, that was a curse. It may have ended before all of this actually developed, because Canaan ends up speaking a language from the house of Shem. Our Hebrew is Canaanite. How did Canaan from Ham learn the language of Shem? Probably by being servants to Shem. So curses can turn to blessings in different ways. But this was not a curse. This was just God's plan. I'm going to cook your descendants. I'm going to test and try your descendants in the fires of slavery in a foreign land for 400 years. It's a nightmare. And I think it shows Avram here really in a nightmare. But then the sun goes down, it gets really dark. We don't know if Avram is awake or asleep seeing this, but I think he's awake. And the Lord comes, but the Lord comes in the strangest manner that I think we ever see him in Scripture, as a burning oven, smoking and full of fire, walking through the midst of the sacrifices, bleeding dead on either side. And he doesn't interpret it. Leaves that to us. But this is what he does to seal the covenant with Avram. It came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Avram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river of Euphrates. Now, that's a stretch of land, pretty much the whole eastern coast of the Mediterranean area, going from a stream called the River of Egypt that borders between Canaan and Sinai, all the way up to the Euphrates, which is coming right out of Turkey and into northern Iraq, northern Syria at that point. It's an area that Solomon held under his sway, his general governance, because he inherited that kingdom from David. That comes 1,000 years after this, right? 1,000 years later, the Lord says he had fulfilled all the promises that he had given to Israel during that era of Solomon's reign. And so this is probably a good estimation then of what the Lord meant by from the river of Egypt all the way to the Euphrates. Some people have it going all the way out through the desert to the Euphrates in Iraq. It's probably not the way to think about it. Here's another map with an estimated border of what might be meant by that. So it's including large parts of Syria, all of Lebanon, up into the south of Turkey. There was a funny instance where one of the somewhat more religious prime ministers of Turkey was asked, do you believe in the promise of the promised land for the Jews? And he said, oh, of course, it's written in Scripture. And then an advisor says, do you know that that includes a little corner of Turkey as well? And he said, well, then I don't believe it at all, he says. Well, we'll see about that. See what the Lord does. You don't have to do anything about this promise of God. It's between him and Israel. Okay, in chapter 17, after Abraham and Sarah try to have a child through a surrogate mother, Sarah's Egyptian slave girl, Hagar, and they do have a child, the Lord kind of interrupts that plan, and he comes into Avram and Sarai's life with a confirmation of the covenant that had been made maybe a couple of decades before. And this confirmation is a confirmation with a seal or a sign of the covenant. Like the rainbow is the sign of the covenant of Noah, here we have another sign of this covenant. So I'm just going to summarize so we can move through chapter 17. It's in seven basic parts, and you can kind of see how the parts are divided when the Lord says, as for me, and then as for you, and then as for Sarah, and as for Ishmael, and so forth. So God seals the covenant with Abraham, Sarah, and Isaac. And here Avram becomes Abraham, Sarai becomes Sarah, and Isaac's name is given. So you have the covenant family now is fully defined. He opens up with Avram, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be perfect, be total, be complete, be blameless, be mature. Avram, you're about 99 now, I need you to grow up. That's kind of the way it is, isn't it? No matter how old you are, you still see, I'm not quite mature. I need you to grow up because I'm going to ask you to forsake all of your cherished plans for Ishmael as your heir. All of your plans for Ishmael and his mother Hagar, that was your thing. That was not my thing. That happens to us, doesn't it? So next, the next item, number two item, the Lord rehearses his covenant with Abraham. He goes back over it, but he adds to it the change of name. As for me, behold, my covenant is with you. I'm just summarizing. A, you will be a father to a multitude of nations. By the way, this is probably the line from which Paul gets the statement that Abraham inherited the world. The world. You'll be a father to a multitude of nations. B, your name is changed to Abraham. That's a great picture of how the new birth works. It's you, it's Avram, but we're going to add a few syllables, change the pronunciation, it's Abraham. When God makes you born again, it's still you, but then it's a new you. It's different, it's fulfilled. So from father or high father to a father of multitudes will be your name, Abraham. C, nations and kings will come forth from you. This is kind of a development of the idea he'll be a father of many nations. They're leaders, they're rulers, nations and kings. D, this is my everlasting covenant with your descendants to be God to them, to you and to them. This is the basic idea. I was just drinking from my cup, which is called contigo, right? With you. But God is the ultimate contigo. He's with you. When he is in a covenant relationship, he's your God. He belongs to you. Can you imagine that? You know, it's kind of a Masonic thing to say, well, I don't know. I don't think that God's on anyone's side. No? Wrong. He's a covenant God, and he actually takes sides. I'm going to be with you. I'm going to be your God. I'm going to be yours and your descendants. Wow. What a way for God to define himself, huh? And then E, your descendants will have Canaan as an everlasting inheritance. Again, that heavy emphasis on the land, which can't be avoided. Verse 3, God said further to the third element to this covenant confirmation in chapter 17, the third element. starts in chapter 17, verse 9. God said further to Abraham, "Now as for you, you're going to make sure that every 8-day-old male baby is circumcised." And he puts the penalty of death or exile to this thing. Talk about a heavy, heavy sanctification through sanction. That is to say, circumcision is sanctified as a command of God, defining the descendants of Abraham, and the sanction of not keeping it is death or exile, cut off from my people. Wow. This is new. This is the sign of the covenant, the seal of the covenant, the thing that tells God and tells Abraham's descendants, we're for real about this relationship with God. Number four, again, number four in a seven-part thing is often sort of the focal point, and I think it is here. It's Sarai, becoming Sarah. Then God said to Abraham, this is chapter 17, verse 15 and 16, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah." Now, the difference between Sarai and Sarah is not that easy to figure out, but probably the best thought is that the H on the end is kind of like a symbolic thing of opening, like you how you open your mouth to say, ha. Ah. And her womb is going to be opened, and she's going to be awesome. So, Sarah. But Sarah shall be her name. Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and indeed I will give you a son by her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her. This is the redefinition of the covenant. Before, the covenant was with Avram, and Avram just didn't say, well, that necessarily means Sarai. Here God says it necessarily means Sarai. Give her a new name to prove it and remember it. She's in. Hagar's not. By the way, I like that in our marriage ceremonial, that phrase, your lawfully wedded wife. That's a good phrase, lawfully wedded wife. People have different ways of doing relationships, but there's nothing quite like having a lawfully wedded wife whose children are your true heirs. And that's what God establishes there. Avram seems to have compromised that concept. The fifth concept, but God said no to Avram, to Abraham, no about Ishmael. Ishmael's not going to be your main heir. No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant. There's that word again, everlasting covenant. It's not going to be Ishmael. It's going to be Isaac. It's not going to be Hagar. It's going to be Sarah. And you're going to call him Isaac because that means laughter. Because I'm going to do a really marvelous thing that'll just tickle you to death. You're going to have a baby when you're going to conceive a child. You will be 99. She's 90. People are going to laugh. You're going to laugh, but it's going to happen. Isaac means laughter. And number six, as for Ishmael, I have heard you. I hear your prayer. You're my friend. Behold, I will bless him. Okay? So God answers prayers in different ways, right? Not what you want, but something that you want. Number seven, then Abraham circumcised the flesh of there, all of the males' foreskins, in the very same day as God had said to him. So Paul's going to make a big deal about the timing here. This is
almost 20 years after chapter 15, where he believes in the Lord, and it's reckoned to him as righteousness. In other words, God's righteousness is gifted to Avram as an uncircumcised man. And this makes him kind of qualified to be a father, a model, an example, a source of the faith of all of those uncircumcised nations, all of those people who are not under this law of circumcision. However, also, he is the father of faith to the circumcised people, his descendants, Israel, a father of many nations, thus. So, just opening up a parenthesis, when the Lord came down again in human form in chapter 18, and has a meal with Abraham and talks to Sarah about the child that she's going to bear, Sarah laughs and so forth. It's kind of funny. And then the Lord gets up with the two angels who are also in human form, and they proceed on to Sodom, but the Lord and Abraham have this conversation. And the Lord is about to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And his heart tells him, you know, I should share this with my friend. Isn't that interesting? Should let him have his say, even, about this. Let him talk about it. It's really interesting. This is the covenant love of God for his friend Abraham. The Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? This is chapter 18, verse 17 through 19. No, I don't want to hide what I'm about to do. And he gives five reasons not to hide what he's about to do. And these five reasons are ways, again, to understand the covenant. Number one, since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation. Number two, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Weak. He's the way back to blessing. He's the way to redemption, one way or another, somehow. Number three, for I have chosen him so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord. That's number three. Number four, for by doing righteousness and justice, to keep the way of the Lord, by doing righteousness and justice. Number five, so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him. Now, I put this out there to say something that's a little contrary to what some of us have been thinking or been taught or been teaching, and that is that there's no covenant that doesn't have condition to it. It may be that the Lord, by walking through these split sacrifices that he had Abraham lay out and walking through alone, it may be that he is saying, in the language of old covenants, if this covenant is not fulfilled, what has happened to these bloody animals, may it happen to me. That actually is a very, very plausible way to understand that. But to reason from there and say that that means the covenant of promise had no conditionality within it would be a mistake. It's an everlasting covenant from a God who has everlasting faithfulness. And his gifts and promises are never taken back, according to the Apostle Paul. But the plot comes in. The drama comes in. The difficulty comes in when we see the human element, the human side, in this case, Abraham and his descendants, fail. In fact, we can depend upon them to fail because we can depend upon ourselves to fail because human life is always failing. And the times when things go well and go right really is the grace of God. And so here the Lord says, you know, so that I may keep my covenant with him, he will teach his children to follow my way and do righteousness and judgment and justice. All of the covenants work like this to one degree or the other. I don't say that to trouble anyone. But we like the word unconditional love a bit too much. There's always a condition. There's always a condition. You've got to be human. It's a condition. God doesn't love demons, right? It has to be in this life that you come to the Lord. That's a condition. After this life, there's no scripture that says God loves those who are suffering in hell. That's a condition. You've got a certain time period. Faith is a condition. Repentance is a condition. It may be the gift of God and the grace of God, which I think it is. But it has to happen, right? It has to happen. And so here, there are certain things that God knows that Abraham would do. For example, he left his homeland to come to where God invited him. That was a condition. If he hadn't left, he wouldn't have had the promise. And here we see similar. Now here's a really amazing point in which the Lord tests Abraham in chapter 22. But I put it here in the outline as the Lord is testing the covenant. And this kind of gives some sense of the meaning of this covenant, how deep this covenant is. It's like that problem with Canaan and Noah, Ham and Noah. There was nothing in the covenant that God gave to Noah that said, and children and grandchildren should respect their parents. You're just supposed to know that. You're just supposed to know that. Because the first element to learn about the covenant is actually not the terms. The first element to learn about the covenant is the spirit of the covenant, the intention of the covenant maker. Who is he? What's on his heart? What's on his mind? And here, the Lord asks him to take the one and only unique son, Isaac. There were other sons, but none from Sarah, and that's all that counted. Take him in whom I have invested the whole covenant future. All of the promises of God are invested in that boy. Now maybe he's 13 or so, old enough to carry a load of wood up a mountain. Take him and offer him as a burnt offering to me. A burnt offering to me on Mount Moriah. Now Abraham does everything, and he's just about to bring the knife to the neck. Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son, but the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do not do nothing to him. For now I know. There's that thing again, remember? Didn't he know before? Yes, he did. He did. Yes, of course. He knew everything that Abraham would ever do. But now I know in some other kind of way and not simply anthropomorphic. In some other kind of way. He knows in time and space and experience what Abraham is made of. The faithful covenant belief in Abraham. What was in Abraham's head? We have no idea. But the book of Hebrews suggests what may be the only answer to this riddle. God, your covenant is sworn to this boy everlastingly. And if you want me to offer him as a burnt offering, you're going to bring him back somehow. That's the only real solution to that conundrum. Abraham must have believed that God was that God of resurrection and that his children would be immortal and glorious like the stars in the heavens. And he said, "Here I am, Abraham." Abraham stretched out his hand. Okay. And the Lord says, "Abraham, Abraham." He said, "Here I am." He said, "Do nothing. Don't stretch out your hand. Now I know that you fear God." Now there's a word for... Now just go into that. Obviously, fear God doesn't simply mean you're scared of the Lord. It means something really different. Like you are totally devoted in faith to me, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And so comes the oath of the covenant, tested and confirmed more deeply now than ever. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time. This is chapter 22, verse 15 through 18. From heaven, and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son." And now come four promises. "Indeed, I will greatly bless you." So not just bless, but greatly bless. "And I will greatly multiply your seed, A, as the stars of the heavens, B, as the sand which is on the seashore." I think it's not simply a way of saying uncountable. It's also a way of saying heavenly and earthly. Heavenly and earthly seed. I'm going to multiply. Number three, "And your seed shall possess the gate of his enemies." And if you have a New American Standard, go look at the margin on that. That's true. In the Hebrew, it's not. "Your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies." Your seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And here's where Paul gets that interesting observation there in Galatians 3. He says this to concerning seed in the singular, not seeds in the plural. Fact is, it's a word that can be either singular or plural. But here it can only be singular. His enemies. "And in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." Conditionality. Because. Wasn't unconditional, was it? Because you have obeyed my voice. The covenant is sealed, secured, wrapped in a package, and now ready to be passed on by God to Isaac, and by God later to Jacob. And we'll review it that way a little bit next week. And so, images of Abraham offering Isaac often have an angel, the angel of the Lord. And sometimes the angel of the Lord, almost all the time, is sort of a winged young man or something. But the idea here is the angel of the Lord is the Lord himself. And he's speaking from heaven. He is, again, the Logos, the Word, the Shepherd of Israel. Now, I haven't left enough time to do all I need, but Bible themes to follow then from this covenant as you read on in your Bible. Just keep thinking about these questions. What happens in God's relationship to the heirs of Abraham when they are faithful and when they are not? That's like the big story of the whole Old Testament and much of the new. That's the big story. That's why you need to know this covenant. Number two, what happens to the land God promised them? I mean, he made this incredibly serious promise walking through those cut sacrifices, split sacrifices. It must be a big deal, and it involves not just the land of Israel as we've seen it sort of traditionally, but all the way up that Mediterranean coast, including Lebanon and Syria in the west. Who is the single seed? As you read your Bible, who is that one seed who will defeat the gates of his enemies? What enemies? When and how? As you come through your Old Testament, you're going to see some of that fulfilled in David and his line, but then you see it later in the New Testament. What happens to the nations that speak light of Abraham's heirs in the Bible? The nations that attack. What happens to the nations that bless Abraham's heirs? And number six, how do the nations ultimately become children of Abraham? Take that question to your New Testament. Take that question to your New Testament. So your whole Bible can be read in the light of this covenant very fruitfully. Now, things to watch in your own world and in your own life. God has made these commitments to people in this world, including to you. So how is God blessing people? Just ask, how is God blessing people? What does that mean? What is blessing? It's a lot of levels of it. But the deepest level of it is life, the gift of life. The gift of life, an abundant life, that can only happen through a kind of a recreation. You've got to get created again. You've got to get created again. It's a new creation promise. To be created again, you need to be forgiven. And so the Psalms say, how blessed is the man against whom the Lord does not count his sins or his iniquities. He's forgiven. He's counted righteous like our father Abraham was by believing in the Lord. And the greatest, deepest, most powerful blessing, again, you see it in the creation account, is when the Spirit of God is at work. When the Holy Spirit makes you a new person through new faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, you have found that single seed descendant of Abraham. How can my nation find blessing and avoid curses? Number three. Pay attention. How can my nation find blessing and avoid curses according to this covenant? Number four, what is God doing among the physical descendants of Abraham, those who are circumcised into that covenant? How are they bringing blessing to the nations? Pay attention to the Jews. I like a wonderful YouTube collection of testimonies called One for Israel. Maybe some of you have watched these beautiful testimonies, usually of Jewish folks, who come to know the true Jew, Jesus Christ, the King of the Jews. What is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit? Let's go deeper into this circumcision idea and learn from it on a spiritual level. And what meaning does the promised land have to those who are heirs of the promises of Abraham? Things to take into your own life so that you can enjoy this covenant and be a child of Abraham. Father in heaven, thank you now for your holy word, and we pray that it would have great power in our lives as we adjust and arrange ourselves under the umbrella of this glorious covenant of promise and the great seed of Abraham, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Looking to the final scene that we witnessed in the story of Abraham. Abraham sacrificing his son. and the covenants, well, that's given after that. We think of the cross of the Father sacrificing His own Son for us and the blessings we have through Him. When I survey the wondrous cross.